Luke chapter 2. We have been studying the appearance of the angel to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And we have been looking at the sudden appearance of the vast army of heaven as they, just after the announcement of the sign by the single angel, suddenly were made visible to the shepherds and made visible as a vast army in ordered array. That raised the whole issue, of course, of this military display at the birth of the Savior. Now, in our studies of verses 8 through 20, we focused on the fact that the angelic message was, I bring you good news of great joy. So we've been saying all along that the issue of the paragraph is joy. And therefore, everything that's in the paragraph has to do with whether or not people have this joy or can experience it. And the whole issue there is, of course, what's revealed in the paragraph that addresses this business of great joy. It was my argument last time that this outburst by this vast army from heaven, it says, verse 13, there suddenly appeared with the angel this multitude of the army of heaven praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's been my contention that the statement in verse 14, which the army said, kind of like an enormous battle cry, is actually the capstone of the presentation of the issues of joy as they're given on the front end of the thing. Verses 15 and 20 are kind of the back end. The shepherds respond to the message and they go to Bethlehem and want to experience the things that the angel told them about. But in all of the presentation from the angelic hosts, the issue is this outburst. Glory to God in the highest and peace among men on earth. With this phrase, with whom he is pleased, as kind of a difficult issue that we'll talk about this morning. But the real issue here is this message of joy. That's what it's all about. That's the difference between life and death, the presence or absence of joy. And the problem is that since the message is of great joy, why are so many of us as believers living so many of the moments of our hours without it? The missing ingredient, too much of the time. I think for that cause, it will probably pay us to look at verse 14 to see this statement. I want you to think speculatively for a moment. I know there's no edification in speculation, but sometimes speculative thinking will lead us to good solid stuff. Just ask yourself this. Of all the things that the host of heaven could have said, I mean, if you're going to have an army of perhaps as many as 80,000 angels there, and that's not just a number I created, that comes out of Jesus' statement in the garden that he could call 12 legions of angels, call four of them, and they'd be there. So if he had that ability, then the possibility is they were there. Always there, just not visibly there. So if you have this host of 80,000 angelic warriors, of all the things they could have said, what is this glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men? Obviously, that's what we would call a highly concentrated theological outburst. Now, they wouldn't have called it that. The shepherds wouldn't have called it that, but a seminary-trained preacher might call it that. But the fact is, it's a lot like somebody trying to summarize or encapsulate a huge issue in one sentence. And the issue is great joy boiled down to one sentence that has two parts. Glory to God in the highest and peace among men on the earth. And so this morning I'm going to argue that the issue of great joy comes down to that. It comes down to whether the glory goes to God in the highest and whether there's going to be peace on earth among men of a certain kind. And it's my contention that the foundations of joy are two. The first one has to do with man as he relates to God, and the other has to do with man as his relationship with God spills out into the way he relates to other human beings on the earth. And that's where it's at. If our respect to God or our attitude toward God is proper, and we allow it then to bleed out and through our fingertips into our behavior with others, then our hearts will be joyful. And if not, they won't be. That's the bottom line. So the reason why so many of us don't have joy is either we're not relating to God properly, and as a consequence, we're not letting that proper relationship feed into the relationships we have with human beings. So let's look at these two issues this morning. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of a certain kind. The issue of God in the highest is an issue that's already been raised. Chapter 1, Jesus was identified in the pronouncement by the angel. Well, I guess maybe by Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 76, that the child would be called the prophet of the Most High. And then I think in the statement to Mary, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring will be called the Son of God. So that this business of God Most High, or God in the highest, it's a very fundamental issue as far as Luke's concerned, that people begin to think in terms of there being a final God, that is, a final authority, a final, ultimate power that determines all everything. That's God in the highest, the Most High God. Because the whole issue of the word God is power, and in the highest is obviously a figure of speech that has to do with how you measure power and who gets to exercise and all that kind of thing. So it's my contention this morning that the foundation for joy and respect to God has to do with barriers that exist in the hearts of men and the way they relate or don't relate to God Most High. There are two barriers in this business of glory to God in the highest. The most obvious barrier is wrong thinking about Him. Bad, capital T, theology. Thinking wrongly about God cannot but corrupt your ability to relate to Him correctly. If you think God is a great big grizzly bear, then you're going to respond in respect to your attitude about grizzly bears. If you think God is a great big Santa Claus, you're going to pray and respond to God like He was Santa Claus. Okay? If you think that God is like your dad because He's called our Father, well, then you're going to relate to Him like you relate to your dad. That's the way it works. So it should go without saying that the biggest barrier to joy in the hearts of men is the way they think or don't think about God. Now, it's obvious in principle, but that doesn't mean it's obvious to those of us who are not thinking correctly. Because the Bible says that every man's right in his own eyes. It's very difficult for us to see that we're thinking wrongly about God. When you're right in your own eyes, and the Bible says every man's right in his own eyes, then you automatically think God is like you think He is. Duh. The problem is, He isn't like a lot of us think He is. But the reason that we don't have joy in our hearts is partly because of that. However, there are, or maybe I should say there is, a small set of fundamental truths that have to do with our big T theology, the way we think about God, that make it possible to start thinking about Him properly. There are certain doctrinal precepts that are absolutely fundamentally there, and if they're there, then our thinking about God will start off on the right track. So that's the most obvious barrier to joy, wrong thinking about God. Second, but less obvious barrier, is what I'm going to call wrong motivation toward God. That is, having an evil intent in our hearts toward Him. And that's automatic if you think about it. If you think wrongly about God, then obviously you're going to have certain attitudes and intentions in relation to any kind of relationship with Him, because the way you think about Him colors the way your willingness or unwillingness to respond to Him exists. And so there's this business of wrong motivation toward God. Now, the Bible says in the King James Version that it is only by pride that contention comes. That's a proverb, as it's translated, as I said, in the King James. Only by pride cometh contention. Well, if that's true, then all conflict has its roots in pride. All conflict I have with God, rooted in pride. Every conflict I have with another human being is rooted in pride. Not necessarily mine, might be theirs. But at the conflict with God level, guess whose it is? Mine. Therefore, if the Scriptures declare, and it's true, that all conflict has its roots in pride, then we need to understand what the Scriptures define pride as, and I'm going to call it this morning, the lust for recognition on the basis of personal achievement. That's what pride is. It's the desire to be recognized on the basis of what I do, or what I can do, or what I have done. Fundamentally, the Bible calls it pride to want to be recognized for the things that I've accomplished or done. And this shows up in all kinds of ways. But there are three parts to it. First is the ability to do things well. All of us have abilities to do certain things very well. God didn't create anybody that doesn't have certain abilities to do certain things very well. Even those people that we look upon as mentally less than normal human beings often are what they call savants. Extremely capable in one thing to do it very well. The fact that some people don't seem to be able to surface what they can do very well is generally because they want what they can do well to be spectacular or unusual. And most of us, our skills and things that we do very well are normal. So they get overlooked. But nonetheless, we all have these abilities. However, when the pride starts setting in, the issue of our abilities arises from our thinking that the ability arises from ourselves. I can do this because of who I am. Well, there's some truth in that. But the biggest problem is creatures, by definition, can't do anything that arises from themselves. Because creatures, by definition, are dependent. They're not creators. They're creatures. And that means that if you and I are creatures this morning, that means that the life we have and the abilities that we can do all come from the energizing power of the Creator who created us. That's not a problem, except for a proud person. Because in pride, you don't want God to get the response, the credit for it. You want the credit. And that's the third thing. Not only do we all have the ability to do certain things very well, but a lot of us think that our ability comes from our own development of those skills. And thirdly, we want to be recognized for both the abilities and their source. That's what the Bible calls pride. Pride. That's why the angel says, glory to God in the highest. The Scriptures teach that all men in every place and in every time have competed for the recognition, and their competition has been with God. I want to get the credit for this, and if God's going to get the credit, then I'm not. And I don't want God to get it. I want it. Therefore, I'm going to compete with Him for this credit. The whole issue of that is a misdefinition of where the great joy actually comes from. We are born into this world under the Adamic problem, and as a consequence, we automatically run to wrong mechanisms for this business of joy, and we tend to think that I can't have any joy if I don't get any credit for anything I do. I mean, how good does it feel to have somebody pat you on the back and tell you what a good job you just did at something? Well, it feels great. And because it feels so good, we think that that's the source of our joy. But it's not. But by the same token, how bad does it feel when somebody says, boy, you stunk when you did that. That was terrible. You did a horrible job. We feel really wiped out. And we think, because that's the way we respond to criticism, that that's where our joy, or the lack of it, is rooted. It's not. The only reason we respond with gladness to being patted on the back and despair when we're criticized is because we don't know what joy is about. Joy is not about being recognized for our skills and talents and spiritual gifts. It's not about being complimented and escaping the criticism. That's not where it's at. Joy is about being in a non-competitive, relaxed relationship with God. That's why Paul said that he exercised himself to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, because if your conscience is clear and you're in a relaxed relationship with God, that means you're not competing with Him. You're satisfied with the way He's doing stuff in your life, regardless of the stuff. If you're in that kind of a conscience-clear relationship with God who made you, you have joy. And it's inevitably there, because in His presence is fullness of joy. And that's what makes or breaks joy. That's why you can have joy as a believer, regardless, if your attitude about God is right. The history and the Bible are filled with examples of people whose circumstances and personal relationships and all that kind of stuff were absolutely destructive, and they were filled with joy. The Bible says that that's the case. There are illustrations everywhere that that's the case. That means that the joy doesn't come from getting recognition for the things we do well and all that. It comes from being in a non-competitive, relaxed relationship with the God who made us. And that's what's so important about the angelic statement, glory to God in the highest. The only way that we as human beings can honestly give God the glory is if we don't mind Him getting it. Now, you know, the Bible identifies a key mechanism or instrument of man's competition for recognition, and it identifies it as knowledge. And that's a dangerous two-edged sword. I have in my pocket here a knife. The edge is sharp enough to slice just about anything I want to slice, because I keep it sharp. But it's only got one edge. I can do this all day long, and as long as I don't slip and mess up, I won't shut it on my finger and cut my other hand, because it's a single-edged deal. But knowledge is not like this single-edged knife. Knowledge is a two-edged, both razor-sharp edges, sword. Because knowledge, on the one hand, is absolutely and extraordinarily necessary for a non-competitive, relaxed relationship, because all relationships are rooted in knowing. You can't have a relationship with somebody you don't know. You don't even want a relationship with people until you start getting to know. And the more you get to know, the less you might want the relationship. Just depends on what you're finding out. Well, the same thing's true with God. Nobody relates to God who doesn't experience the goodness of God in their experience. If all that they think about God is wrong, and all their experience in this world is hurtful, then they don't want a relationship with God. Get out of here. Leave me alone. the problem with that kind of attitude is nobody will leave you alone. And if God's dismissed from the issue, your life's still going to be the pits. Because you don't even understand that joy comes from a relaxed, conscience-clear relationship with the God who made you. And knowledge is absolutely required for that. You have to know how to think rightly about God, or you can't relate to Him. That's the one side of the sword. On the other hand, knowledge is an extraordinarily destructive instrument in the hands of somebody who defines life in terms of getting recognition. Because knowledge is one of the main ways we get it. Why do you think we put THM, THD, PhD, MRS, and all that stuff at the end of our names? Why is it that a person can't even stand up, like I heard a lady preacher yesterday say, "My husband and I are both college educated." And then the next words she came out of her mouth were so poor in English structure that I wondered, now, why'd you tell us that? Well, the reason was obvious. Look at me, I'm college educated. Well, that's the whole point. We use knowledge as a way to pump ourselves up. It's a way to get recognition. That's the dangerous side. Because that whole notion is, I'm worth your approval, I'm worth your recognition because I've done so much diligent work and achieved so many, you know. So no wonder Paul said knowledge puffs up. He did, and it's true. But on the other hand, you can't relate to God if you don't know. So this whole business of man's competing with God for recognition on the level of knowledge is a big deal, because in our world, it's men's recognition we want. Now, even good theology becomes a destructive weapon in the hands of some people, because in their definition of life, there comes this issue of, I get recognition because I'm right in the way that I think about and teach about God. And if you don't think I'm right, I'll argue with you tooth and nail until you finally succumb. Well, what is that? That's just ego strife based on the thesis that my life comes from being right. And my knowledge guarantees that I'm right. Well, that's not where joy comes from. Joy comes from being in a relaxed, harmonious relationship with the God who made you. And that doesn't require right theology across the board. Because if God waited until we got it all right, we'd never get it. The point is, however, that right theology is necessary in order for us to relate to Him in a relaxed, conscience-clear environment. But it's not knowledge that we gain on our own. It's knowledge that He builds into us through His Word, by His Spirit, and through the gifts of other believers. The point that I'm making is, when the angels said glory to God in the highest, they were talking about something absolutely crucial. Because it answers the question, if the message is a message of great joy, why don't I have joy? The answer may be, because you're still competing with God over who gets the credit. There is this issue of relating to God on the basis of true knowledge, and there is a necessity for a doctrinal basis for getting rid of those barriers that keep us in a joyless state. And the barrier in this case is who gets the glory. The glory either goes to God or it goes to me. Now, the thing I want to be real clear on here is that there is a theology that is very much embraced in evangelical Christendom that says we ought to do everything to the glory of God. Well, that's true. Paul said that. The problem is that we tend to think from that statement that God is all about getting all the glory. He's not. Not in the sense that men think. Because in the sense that men think, they get joy from being recognized. God gets no joy from being recognized. He doesn't have a recognition deficit that just, you know, drives him nuts if people don't recognize who he is. The only reason that God is interested in his glory being manifest to men is because he knows that's where the life is for them. He knows that. The only reason he's bothered by the lack of glory that men give to him is because when they don't give him the glory, that means they're not subscribing to the truth about him properly, and that means they can't relate to him in a relaxed, conscience, clear way. And if they can't, they're dead. And he knows that. And that bothers him, that they're dead, not that he doesn't get the glory. So we have to keep this clearly in mind. There's a doctrinal base that doesn't have anything to do with God seeking recognition so he can be joyful, but it does have to do with being recognized in three ways in order for him to get the glory so that we can have the life. Because that's what the joy is about, the life. In order to have greatness of joy, he has to get the glory from our thinking. And in our thinking, there are three things that he has to be, and we have to subscribe the glory to him on these three bases. One is, he's the initiator. The second is, he's the provider. And the third is, he's the accomplisher of all the good. If a person really understands that God is the initiator, provider, and accomplisher of all good, then they can embrace the good without seeking to get the credit for it. They can be relaxed with God, in relationship with him, because he's seeking their good, he's providing their good, he initiated the process, and he accomplishes it for them. And all they have to do is open their mouth and suck it in. And they don't have to get any credit for that. They just enjoy. Well, the doctrinal base, then, that lays the foundation for joy in relation to God for men is in one word. John. Name him. John. Name him John meant the theological statement about Yahweh is that he is gracious. Start there, and everything else will build legitimately. In other words, the key characteristic of the glory of God is that he is gracious. That's what name him John meant. Now, being gracious means that he's the initiator, provider, and accomplisher. What do I mean? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said point blankly that individual election according to God's kind intention of his goodwill was in order to make manifest the glory of his grace, which means that the doctrine of individual election was created by God in order for men to understand that he is the initiator. If he's the one who makes the choices, he's got to be the one who's initiating. If I'm the one that's responsible for the choices, then I'm the initiator. So, God reveals himself as the electing God as a key characteristic of the glory of grace. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, that God might make known the glory of his grace. Well, election takes human effort and initiation out of the picture. And it does it on purpose, so that men can give up this initiation thing. It's not the prerogative of a creature to be an initiator anyway. Creatures, by definition, are the work of a creator, and that makes him the initiator. So, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, God is the initiator. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul identified faith as a gift from God. In Galatians chapter 5, he calls it a fruit of the Spirit. Well, now, if God is the initiator, but men can participate in his initiation by faith, we have to understand that faith is the issue of provision. The Bible tells us everywhere that if we'll trust God, he'll provide. Even if you only have faith as a grain of mustard seed, if you need a mountain to be moved, God will move it for you if you trust him. It's all about God acting on our behalf. And he acts on our behalf when we trust him. Trust him for what? Well, to be not only the initiator, but also the provider. So that God works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. The point is, Election establishes God as initiator, but faith establishes him as provider, but it also tells us that as provider, he provides the faith. It's a gift. And then thirdly, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Why does God want to dwell in us? Well, everywhere that the Holy Spirit is presented in the Bible as an indwelling presence in a man, it's always, invariably, to accomplish something. Jesus told his disciples, you can't do the work I'm going to send you to do until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When John the Baptizer was going to be commissioned by God to be the one through whom all men would believe, he filled him with his Spirit from his mother's womb so he'd be able to do it. That means that the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is to prove to us that God is the one who accomplishes all things. Paul even said, I live my life as Christ lives in me. I no longer live. So God is the initiator, he is the provider, and he's the accomplisher. When I'm willing to give up all three of those things so that I don't have to have credit for any one of them, then I can have a relaxed, clear conscience relationship with the God who made me. And I can have joy. So there is this greatness of joy for those who are willing to give God the glory. Now, remember who said that? Possibly 80,000 angelic warriors who had been in battle before. Daniel tells us, with a little peek into the angelic thing, about an angelic conflict that was going on way back when Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Israel, and back when the Medes and the Persians were attacking Babylon, and back when the Greeks were attacking the Medes and the Persians, that he just kind of opened the door to the angelic reality. We're told all the way in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, stories about how when the enemies of Israel would come against them, sometimes the host of heaven would rustle in the leaves of the trees, and boom, all the enemies would be dead. The point of all of that is that these warriors weren't taking credit for any of the conflicts that they had won because they were creatures. They understood that God gets the glory, and they didn't care. I mean, it wasn't up to them. They weren't saying, look, you better give me credit for this, or... And that's one of the biggest joy killers there is when somebody won't give us credit for something. Well, why is that? It's because we don't understand. Joy doesn't come from getting recognition. It comes from relating. Now, the other half of the verse is the peace among men on earth. There is no question that there are two sides to this whole issue of greatness of joy. One of them is a Godward thing, and the other is a menward thing. And there is absolutely no way anybody can legitimately dispute the fact that greatness of joy has an indissoluble link to the experience of peace. When was the last time your heart was filled with joy while your soul was in great agitation? Well, they normally are mutually exclusive. You're either deeply agitated or you're joyful, but you're not both. Normally. That means then that this business of peace to men on earth is a part of the whole issue of joy. Let's think about it. It's fundamentally true that peace is necessary to the experience of joy. Now, the peace link is fundamentally Godward, but it has menward applications or implications. In other words, it's possible for me to be filled with joy when the only person in the universe that I have peace with is God. Nobody else. It's possible. Now, it doesn't happen very often, because typically, God doesn't put you in that kind of a bind. But on occasion, there have been a few people that just stood against the whole world. And they had almost no support at the human level. Noah is the classic. I mean, there were only seven other people that even agreed with him, and we don't even know how deep their agreement was. We don't know if his wife was encouraging or just went along with it. We don't know if his sons were encouraging or his daughters-in-law were encouraging. All we know is they got on the boat when he said to. But the man had peace with God, and that's really all it takes. You can be in a prisoner of war camp in solitary confinement. The only people you ever see are tormentors. And your heart can still have joy because you can be at peace with God. Therefore, peace with God is the fundamental thing. But it's highly probable that anybody who has peace with God will probably also have peace with a good number of human beings. And of course, that makes life pleasant. But it doesn't make it more joyful. Keep that in mind. Joy is absolutely connected to only one thing, and that is the relationship that you're having with God. Now, if other people can be permitted by you to mess up the relationship you're having with God because you're thinking wrong thoughts about Him because of them, then they are a destroyer of your joy. But the real problem is you're not thinking about God right. It's not because of men. But this peace comes with a price. That's why I wrote these words up here on the board. Just to highlight them. This is the word eudokia, and this is the word eudokias. It's the same word. And the only difference is this little S on the end, which is called the final sigma. And it's the word that's the translators struggle with when it says, with whom he is pleased. This is the word. One of these two is the word. It doesn't have anything, it doesn't identify who's pleased. The with whom he isn't even in the text. It is pleased is a verbal translation of a word that's not a verb at all. That's a noun. So why did they translate that? Well, they in the King James didn't. The King James says peace and goodwill to men on the earth. If you read verse 14, King James, peace and goodwill. Well, peace and goodwill makes both of them the subject of the verb. That's the reason why the King James text has eudokia, because this is in the nominative case and it makes it the subject. But the S on the end of the word turns this word into what we call a genitive, which is the case of description. And basically it identifies the characteristic of the man. The men on the earth. It's not with whom God is pleased. It's men of good will. This is the word good. This is the word will. Goodwill toward men in the nominative, but in the genitive it would be men of goodwill. Now just put that into your translation thing, because the S is there, as far as we can tell from the text, the evaluation of the textual background. Put that in there, though. The angel said that the great joy would be experienced by the people who were willing to give God the credit, and on earth, they were willing to exercise goodwill. They were men of goodwill. What does that mean? Well, look over at Romans chapter 10, and I'll show you what it means. In Romans chapter 10, Paul used this very word, eudokia, and he said, brethren, my heart's eudokia, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who's he talking about? Israel. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Goodwill means that I have the right kind of attitude toward other people. Now let's just bring this down to the basics. The angels are saying in verse 14 of Luke 2 that the great joy will be our experience when two things are going on simultaneously. One, we're not fighting with God over who's getting the credit. We're not even fighting with Him over what's going on. We're not fighting with him. That's the point. And secondly, our actions and attitudes have goodwill at the root of them, which means that I'm willing to be useful to others, not to use others. It's not goodwill to try to use others. It's only goodwill when you're willing to be useful to others, whether it's God or some human being. Now, the angels got it right. In this concentrated theology of verse 14, they understood clearly that if the message was going to be a message of great joy, if the Christ who is born, who is the Lord, that was born in the city of David, was going to have the kind of impact that he was going to have, two things were going to happen. He was going to demonstrate that God is the initiator, provider, and accomplisher of salvation. And he was going to establish the criteria for goodwill. God commends his love or his goodwill toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I go through my life letting God be the initiator, provider, and accomplisher, and I give him the credit, and I'm willing for God then to use me as an instrument of his to bring benefit to somebody else, not seeking, or their being the instrument of good benefit to me, that's completely backwards. That's the self-absorbed theology of American Christianity. But if I'm willing to be useful to God as an instrument of goodwill toward others, then I will have joy. And that's the only time I'm going to have it. If I'm still struggling with defining joy as getting recognition, that explains why I have such an absence of joy in my life. That's not where it's from. Joy comes from having a clear conscience and an open, relaxed relationship with my Father who created me. But by the same token, I can't have an open, relaxed, clear conscience before God if I don't have the right attitude toward you. If I don't have goodwill toward you. If all I'm interested in is how God can use you to satisfy me, then there will be a tremendous absence of joy, especially every time you refuse to allow him to use you to supply my need. But that won't even be a problem if that's not where my mind's fixed. If I'm interested in joy, I'm going to have to be interested in dealing with this basic theological issue. Who's going to get the credit? And what do I want to be useful for? Goodwill or my will? Bottom line, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you have made as fundamental a statement as you have about these very basic issues about our joy. We confess to you that way too often we've been too much concerned about whether we'd be recognized for what we can do, and we have not been willing to have a clear conscience with you. In fact, we've even wrestled and struggled against your doings in our lives because we didn't like it. We pray that you would forgive this. We also recognize that many, many times other people just rub us the wrong way, and we don't want to be used by you as an instrument of benefit to them. And we pray that you would forgive us for that. Because we really would like to enter into your joy, we'd like to have a clear conscience and a relaxed relationship with a God whom we know because he's revealed himself in his word. So we come to you to seek your teaching of us by your Spirit, not for knowledge's sake or for arrogance or superiority, but so that we might know you, enter into your joy, and be found complete in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.